We're going through James at the moment, and James 1, verse 26. The PowerPoint starts at verse 1 in chapter 2, but if you bear with me, I'm just going to read a few verses before that. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are rich, or who are poor rather, in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really love the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of God. Can we open again, please, the letter of James, James chapter 2. Let me read verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's what happens when you don't put up your PowerPoint correctly. It's not their fault, it's my fault. They're usually revealed as I speak, but now you know them all up front, so you know when it's going to end. You know where I'm going. Don't show favoritism. Some childhood images stick. And I remember the very first time I saw old-fashioned pews with cushions on them. It was in the village of Dunvegan in Skye. It was in Jewish Parish Church. And there was these acres and acres of ordinary hard wooden Victorian pews that has kept Scottish Presbyterian going for absolutely years. But there was this special place that was reserved for Dame Flora MacLeod of MacLeod. She had a special pew with special cushions, with more space, and it was a lot more plush than all the other pews. And as a small boy, that struck me, rightly or wrongly, as being wrong and unjust. So this lady, simply because of her money and because of her position, had a special pew in the church. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but it seems to me a kind of contemporary illustration here of James chapter 2. Now, this is vintage James, isn't it? It's very warm, actually, and it's very pastoral, and there are allusions with the teaching of Jesus. One of the things about James is he has very clear, earthy applications, and he is incredibly practical. James is a very clear writer, and James, without doubt, among all the Old New Testament writers, is the most practical as he speaks to down-to-earth situations. Now, we've got to remember that when the New Testament was written, there was no chapter 2. In other words, we didn't have any chapter breaks, and so the theme, which is pure religion, in verse 26, goes right on seamlessly into chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and beyond. And so he's in the same realm. He's talking about religion, which is worthless. He's talking about merely outward expressions of religion. And what we have there is a critique of externalism, external religion, doing things on the outside. And indeed, we defined, I think it was last week, that real religion is an outward expression of an inner faith. And indeed, in the whole epistle of James, there are three areas where he applies this in particular. He applies it to the tongue, and we'll see that more in chapter 3. He applies it to a compassionate heart. And he applies it to a worthy testimony. In other words, that we're able to say exactly what we are. So true religion there is applied to the tongue, it's applied to compassion in our heart, and it's implied also to our testimony, what we say and the validity of our life experience. And so as you see this evening, you see in the passage, I think, and I'm going to draw out four different things. And the first thing we see there is a clear instruction. Notice what it says, don't show favoritism. But what interests me is not just that, but it's a bit before that. Where it says, my brothers, as believers in the glorious, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is only one of two explicit references to Jesus in the Epistle of James. The other one is in chapter 1, verse 1. And it's significant that he's described there as the Lord of glory. Because if we see him as the Lord of glory, and if we recognize him as the Lord of glory, then that will almost automatically take away any favoritism in our own lives. Well, how does that work? There is a great line in Crocodile Dundee where Crocodile Dundee is walking along the streets of New York and he meets this tough guy from the Bronx with a Mohican and he pulls out a knife. And Crocodile Dundee, remember, says, that's not a knife. This is a knife. And he brings out this huge, big knife. And the guy runs away. In other words, when they see the glory, the weight, the size of a real knife, then the other apology for a penknife that the other guy had fades into significance. And that's exactly the same with glory. We think that we are glorious people. We think that we are folk of weight, of significance. We think that because of our education or because of our money, that gives us an extra validity in the eyes of the world. Well, James is saying absolutely not. In the comparison with the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we are absolutely nothing. And this passage is about glory and all who give it and all who get it. And it's saying right from the outset that all the glory has got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we start to give glory to any other thing, and if we start to give glory to any other one, then we have absolutely lost the place. Now, there is a link to Exodus. If you're reading the RBT, you're reading the book of Exodus, if you go, for example, to Exodus 33, we read there a chapter of the glory of God. And Moses says, show me your glory. And Exodus 33 speaks of God appearing, and God says, if you want to see my glory, look at my goodness and look at my name. And we know that the name of God is seen most clearly and most evidently, as 2 Corinthians says, in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this verse here works out the implication of being a Christian. It is not just following a set of principles. It is worshipping the Lord of glory. It is recognizing that he is the Lord of glory, and it's coming before him. And so if we are Christians, we will worship this master. We will not show favoritism. The word for favoritism in Greek here literally means receiving the face that fits. Receiving the face. And so it's talking about making outward decisions on the basis of what we see, how we appear. And if ever there was something relevant to our own culture, to our own society, it is this reference that we judge on the basis of what people look like. If people are pretty, if people are articulate, if people dress well, then there is that innate tendency of us all to make judgments. It elevates the attractive, the successful, and the articulate. And it's incredible how many folk are caught in this trap. Years ago, I don't think they make ladders anymore, but you remember the old days, they made ladders. It's a true story. A pupil in one of our schools said to her dad, "Don't take the car to school. I could not live if my friends knew that we drove a ladder." And the story is true that the child was being bullied because their father drove about in this fairly unattractive car. And so we can imbibe, and we do imbibe, the same values. We look at labels, we look at physical attractiveness, and I'm not sure if this is something that gets to young folk as much as it gets to old folk. We really do get hung up about how we look and what we look for in someone. This is not how God works. Romans 2:11, for God does not show favoritism. Ephesians 6:9, and masters, it says, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is their master and yours in heaven, that there is no favoritism with him. And we have here that Jesus Christ is the great barrier breaker. And I think I look at my own heart, I look at my own life, I look at the life of the church. If ever the values of worldliness were coming into our own hearts, it is this default tendency to judge people on these outward appearances. And so there is a clear, watch my lips instruction here, do not show favoritism. But then the second thing we notice here, yes, we see a clear instruction, but then we noticed a shocking example. He says, verse 2, it's hypothetical. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, you have discriminated amongst yourself. Now, the guys who study these things say, is this hypothetical or is it real? I think it's real. Verse 6 and 7 shows that there are real situations. You have insulted the poor. The original, again, is very, very interesting. The picture there is not just of a man with a gold ring, but it is almost literally a man benuckled with gold. Bling, in other words, this is someone who every single one of his knuckles is decorated with gold rings. He's got a gem on every knuckle, and he gets serious attention. And so it's like someone comes in, and you clock very quickly that they've got a particular brand of clothes, and you can tell the difference between a fake Rolex and a real Rolex, and they're wearing a real Rolex, and you're thinking of the impression that this man could give and the influence and the fact that he's got money and folk flock around the guy, he gets the works, he gets the tour, and everything goes really well for him. But when we've got the poor man, and we've had the poor man, we've had the poor man with smells, the poor man with these nicotine-stained fingers, the poor man who has no influence, and he's always a man nobody's sitting beside. I've seen it. It's almost a literal parable. And you think twice about shaking his hand because you know that there's going to be a smell in your hand. God's saying, listen, you may conform to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You may have great theology in your church, but it's worthless, frankly. Because rightly or wrongly, always wrongly, knowingly or unknowingly, you discriminate. Again, some folks say the Bible's not funny. The Bible's hilarious. This passage in the original is very, very funny. The benuckled man with all his bling. And it literally says, you sit there, if you must sit on the floor. Okay, it's a kind of nice floor here, but that's the way it goes. And we can be, this can be so true of us. You're having a conversation and it's hard going, and all of a sudden you spot someone more significant and someone more interesting and someone part of our own circles. You see, this is when the church can become demanding. It means breaking out our own social network. It means breaking out our own circle of friends. That's how our Wednesday nights, frankly, are challenging to many people, because it means sitting round a table and praying with someone whom you may not know. It means being vulnerable. It means giving yourself. And that's when the church becomes tough. And that's when we've really got to apply this to our own lives. And I'm sure I'm the worst offender here. Don't show favoritism. This is a shocking example. And indeed, the grammar of verse 4 suggests that we must agree with the verdict. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. This is the weird thing. That very often, it's the person that doesn't look the part that is the angel that you invite into your life unawares. And very often, you get more out of that person. I remember when Bill Evans was in air. Not an heir. He was never an heir in his life. He was a nairn. And he often said to me, David, I am drawn like a compass to a magnetic north. I am drawn to folk who are really, really downtrodden. Nothing he says, I remember after one presbytery meeting, I would rather be among a bunch of my drunk, nairn friends. After that particular presbytery, I tended to agree with them. I'd rather be amongst these guys because there's an honesty. There's just something there. What's the verdict? They had discriminated amongst themselves. They had made distinctions and they had become judges with evil thoughts. met a man recently, and he said this: when I meet someone, I look at two things. And I assess them on these two things. You want to know what the two things are? I look at their fingernails, and I look at their shoes. If their fingernails are bitten, I assume that they are nervous people, not in control of a situation. And if I look at their shoes and their shoes are scuffed, I assume that they are indisciplined. We'd make judgments, all of us, and we get it wrong. This church welcomes nail biters and scruffy shoed wearers. So we see it, clear instruction, a shocking example. Now, is there a place for honor? Well, later on, it speaks about giving honor, doesn't it? It speaks about, for example, honoring the king. Now, I don't know if there are any Republicans here this evening, but if Her Majesty were to come in, I think we would want to give her a good seat. We want to honor in that sense. But that is, or if a battalion of the army come in, returning from war in Afghanistan, I would want to give these guys a place of honor. If folk had gone through the mill, come in, oh man, you'd want to honor people. There's nothing wrong with honoring human achievement or human dignity or the dignity of an office. It's very different to honoring one simply because of their mere economic status. Wealth in and of itself is what James is saying. Wealth in and of itself does not deserve honor. You would give older people honor, wouldn't you? That's not a wrong thing. You would want older people to have a seat. If the church was absolutely packed, you would want them to have a place of honor. There's a place for honor. But it's got to be done for the right motive. The J.B. Phillips version of this says, don't ever attempt to combine snobbery with faith. Don't even attempt to combine snobbery with faith. In Scotland, we have made snobbery almost an art. When we lived in Paisley, there was far more of a class society. You were assessed whether you went to the high school, or in those days it was before the Living Plus. You would go to a junior secondary, or you would go to a comprehensive, or you'd go to the grammar school. Or the way you spoke, you folk would judge. I remember, ironically, when we moved up to Skye, that kind of disappeared. There was more of a classless society. All that stuff just wasn't there as much in the Western Highlands in those days. But have many of us drifted into snobbery? It's a horrible word as a default position. Now, they had become judges, and Romans says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. In UK law, a convicted criminal cannot become a judge. Convicted felon, as an American friend would say, cannot become a judge because it is impossible for one sinner to judge another sinner. Well, that's what he's saying here. We are all in a mess. Our thoughts are worldly and our thoughts are also evil. A clear instruction. A shocking example. But thirdly, we notice here a powerful precedent. Look at verse 5 where he compares God's approach and God's choice with ours. And I'm hiding behind the Bible here happily. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So James compares God's standards with ours. Do you see that? Now, the emphasis of James is not on doctrine, but background principles. What we think doctrinally, background principles drive our behavior. And he speaks here of a choosing God, a God who chooses. Now, John Blanchard, who's got a great commentary on James, describes this as the bone structure of the whole Bible. And it runs through the whole Bible. God says, you did not choose me, I chose you. John 15:16. Deuteronomy 7:6. The Lord God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. But God chooses in the opposite way that we do. Once upon a time, we Glasgow boys used to play football in the streets. And this is how it worked in those days. And as a wee street urchin, I took part in this. What happened was that the two best players would pick the teams. And there'd be a line. And they'd all pick. And they'd start off with the best players. And they'd end up, there's always two guys or three at the end. They were always the last to be picked because they were perceived to be hopeless. In fact, the ultimate ignominy in Paisley was when they say, "Ah, you can have two of them for one of your guys." You know, talk about self-esteem problems. No wonder folk turned out the way they turned out. That's how we operate. But God goes for the guy at the end of the road first. God goes for the foolish. God goes for the weak. Because of that weak, he makes strong. That's how he builds a church. He builds a church out of weakness. He builds a church out of weak people, vulnerable people, people who are not conscious of their own strength. He builds a great church out of people who are conscious of their own weakness. And what looks very often big on the outside is actually a crumbling edifice. And what looks like a crumbling edifice is ironically and paradoxically very strong because God has done it. God has taken the weak to confound the strong. He's taken the weak to amaze us. He's taken the weak to say, this is how I operate. And they are rich in faith. Now that seems incredibly countercultural. Because we're all worried about money. We look at Cyprus there and we see that folk who've got over 100,000 euros in the bank lose 30% above that. And folk say, what if that happens here? What if we lose our money? What if we lose all these things? Worth is measured in stock. Worth is measured in money. And folk very often say, well, what is he or she worth? The future, folks, is not built in money. It's as bright as the promises of God. A clear instruction, a shocking example, a powerful precedent. But fourthly, we notice a strange response. Now, James points out the absurdity of the situation. He says, if you behave like this, verse 6, you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? The absurd situation here is that they are honouring the people who are insulting you. Now, there are few things in Scripture as clear as God's compassion for the poor. It's all through the Psalms, just a couple of quotes, Psalm 68, verse 10, Psalm 69, verse 33. There is this bias, I think I use that word, towards the poor, the genuine poor, the needy poor. And if you looked at the basis of our own denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, it rose out of a context. One of the contexts was, I think there were three contexts. I don't want this to turn into a history lecture. One was a spiritual context in terms of a revival situation. The other was a political context in terms of landlordism and who had the right to call ministers. But the third one, especially in the Highlands, was a social issue, was a result of poverty. Taking the cause of the poor. There was a very well-known potato famine that struck the Highlands and indeed it struck Ireland. The Free Church of Scotland in those days owned a yacht. It was called the Breadalbin. And they got this yacht, or they hired this yacht to go right up the west coast with food aid for people. Now that's not all that the church is about. But it's part of what the church is about. And this goes back to what James was saying last, was religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the widows and orphans in their distress. It's a point we made perhaps last. Maybe the deacons can take this on board. How, as we of a church, how can we minister to the needy poor in our own fellowship and also to those in the surrounding community? What is our religion worth at the end of the day? Now, these people were exploiting poor folk for their own economic gain. The New Testament church grew largely, not entirely, but largely from the poor community. Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you were of noble birth. The believers in Jerusalem were especially affected that way. The Christian faith was hitting the rich. And religion, the old religion, was tied up with status. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were incredibly rich, incredibly wealthy. But the new religion, the new faith of Christians was radical, and the old causes were collapsing one by one. And what happened was that as the gospel spread, the poor were having new confidence. They had a new confidence in God, and they knew that their riches were in heaven. They had a new boldness. They had a new sense of ownership. They had a new sense of victory. They had a new sense of wealth as they realized that they possessed riches that no one could take away. And drawing it all together, God is calling us all to dispense with snobbery. I wonder, by God's grace, will we make this a matter of principle, not to be impressed by the labels, but to have an appreciation of the wonder and the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for who you are. We bless you for the fact that you are the God who chooses those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. Lord, give us neither poverty nor riches. Help us to exalt Jesus, to revel in his grace. Forgive our sins. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.